Remember from our map, we've been studying Paul's journey across Asia, then across from Troas. He received that vision, the Macedonian vision, and the man says, come over and help us. So he does. He lands in Neapolis and he goes the 10 miles to Philippi. And there we studied the account of the women by the river as he gives, joins them in prayer. He gives the gospel. And Lydia comes to Christ there, she and her household. We know the story, and we've studied the story of Paul in the jail as they have come. They bind him up because he casts out a woman who's been possessed by an evil spirit. And so he's taken away their livelihood. And so they take him before the judges there. They throw he and Silas in prison. There that night, an earthquake happens and occurs by God's sovereignty. The doors are open, his bonds are loosed, and so he is free. But all of the prisoners are still there in the jail. The jailer sees that his life will be spared. He says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Paul says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This man is receives Christ, he and his household. The judges come back and they say, you need to leave, basically. Paul wants to debate the fact that he is a Roman citizen. They have imprisoned him illegally. They have beaten him illegally. He goes because most likely the believers there, he leaves. He travels down to Thessalonica. We looked there at the cold reception he gets there from many of the people. They chase him out. Not after, however, believers come to Christ. And he sees the great work. He goes to Berea. We looked last week at the Bereans who were noble-minded, who searched, who examined the Scriptures, who they were intent on understanding what God is doing and what God has said. And, well, he has success there, but it's a very short-lived success because those Jews from Thessalonica come and create trouble there. They bring their rent-a-mob, and so in Berea he leaves. And so that's where we find Paul this evening. As he is leaving, he has moved down to Athens, and he is waiting for Silas and Timothy to join him. He's requested they come. So he is in Athens. Kind of this is the center, really, of the generations before Greek thought. Greek philosophy still has a great impact on the Roman Empire. It is a cultural heritage in so many ways. And so in this area, especially in Athens, philosophy, thought, reigned supreme. We have several generations before, those of Socrates. And we have the works of great men of thought. In fact, he's going to end up on the hill where Socrates was on trial. But as he comes to this point, we will give it a little sketch here for us to understand. We think of the Roman Forum there. We have the Areopagus, translated Mars Hill. We'll talk about that in a second. The Acropolis. Acropolis is what we recognize from pictures. We recognize the Parthenon up on the hill, this whole landing area that we see up. And we're looking from the Acropolis up toward, or from the Areopagus up toward the Acropolis. And this landing there, this is from southwest, looking northeast. As you see that, you see the supporting walls there, the Acropolis. Another look of it. The Acropolis was the upper city. The first used in defense for the area of the residence of Athens. It soon became a religious center. Numerous temples over the centuries stood on this location. Statues graced this location of idols. There's the temple, of course, of Parthenon, the temple of Nike. I think that's the one with the shoe on it right there. Other structures were there. In addition, the other structures around that, that built around that slope. But this was a center of great thought. Well, across the way, one more last picture, the Parthenon, classic pose looking up. Across the way there was the Acropolis. And this outskirt of this hill, most of the buildings have been torn down years ago. We're looking now west-northwest down on the hill, Areopagus, barren rock hill. In Paul's day, a council met there of rulers. And this governing body of Athens would meet there and hear matters before them. This was a very influential place there. And so Paul comes to this area, and as we follow back in our text, as we see this, 17, he's back, verse 17, he's back in his typical habit of going to synagogues. And we've talked why he goes there, because he has much more receptivity with the Jews. They have a common heritage. But he's reasoning there. But notice, and we'll talk about this more next week, he's in the marketplace reasoning, speaking every day. He's in the agora, the place where commerce takes place. He is there every day, and he's looking for whoever will listen to him. He'll strike up the conversation in verse 17. He's reasoning with them. Verse 18, there are some Epicureans, Stoic philosophers, come to him. The Epicureans were those who followed the teachings of Epicurus, obviously. He died in 270 B.C. They taught that happiness was the highest pursuit in life. They taught that one should pursue fulfillment and actively avoid displeasure. The role of the gods, little g, in the person's life, for the Epicureans, were seen as marginal. They were kind of on the side. The gods, they were not that much concerned with them. They believed humans came from matter and so would return there to matter after death. There was no life after death. And they saw, largely, gods as indifferent to humans. Stoic philosophers were different. Those who followed the teachings of the philosopher Zeno, who died in 265 B.C., so you can tell, I mean, this is probably in the mid, probably 45, 50, in that range there. These philosophies, 80, these have been carrying on for hundreds of years now. The Stoics thought that one attained fulfillment by accepting the course of events of life, including pain and suffering. They were good with that. They endured these quietly, almost gratefully, because they considered themselves part of nature and controlled by an impersonal divine being. They considered everything, everyone and everything, to have a spark of divinity. The Stoics were pantheists. So when they come here, these are the ones who are saying in verse 18, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Now, that was not quite a nice term. The word they use is a one who collects scraps, a scrapmonger. Basically, a word scavenger. It was used to describe a parasitic person, someone who hung on, who would hear words, bits of philosophy, make himself to be a man of knowledge, and of course use that knowledge, that influence, to gain money or to gain favor, to use for their own profit. So they are not very kind to him. And why? Because this is odd coming from these philosophers, but they say, in verse 18, because he is preaching Jesus and the resurrection, they say him, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities, foreign gods. Now, this actually is a very serious charge. This is a charge which was leveled at Socrates earlier in his life, or 200 years before Paul or so. So they took him to this Areopagus, verse 19. They brought him there. May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? They ask this question. And so, as I mentioned before, this Areopagus is both a court and a hill. This Areopagus is the hill of Ares. Ares was the Greek god of war, the Roman equivalent to the god to Mars. That's why you'll have in some translation Mars Hill. So they take him there to hear this matter. And so this is Paul. This is by Gebhard Fugo. The sketching, I kind of zoomed in on some of it, but the unknown God. And this is, as one man has brought to us, an idea of what he envisioned Paul. I would say he's the man on the stone pointing to the altar. As he is arguing before this court of men. Tonight I want to look at this as our backdrop. This unknown God, and how Paul uses this symbol, this altar they have, as a bridge to speak about the one true God. So let's walk through. There's going to be heavy content. This is going to be interesting as far as what Paul does with it. But going to be very simple, because Paul brings God to the front as three distinct personalities. Number one, he shows God as creator. He shows God as creator as we look there. Let's catch up to it. We see the point where they've said in verse 20, you're bringing some strange things to our ears. We want to know what these things mean. And Luke gives us the aside that the Athenians were always looking for something new. They wanted to hear, to tell. It gives us a little bit of insight into why this area was the way it was, full of philosophers. They wanted something new, something that would excite them. So Paul begins here in 22. He stands in their midst. He says, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects." Now, that opening line is neutral in itself. It could be taken positively or negatively. He said, I see that you have trappings of religion, that you yourselves are very devout. Because, he says in verse 23, "While I was passing and examining the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." So he's saying, I saw this altar. He says to an unknown God, let me tell you who he is. So this is his jumping off point here of this unknown God. So as we see that as the backdrop, the legend had it that there was a terrible plague in the city of Athens. There was an attempt to appease the gods, to stop the plague, and all of those attempts had no effect. One of the wise men of the day brought a flock of sheep to the top of Mars Hill, this hill, the Areopagus, and released them. And when the sheep stopped, they erected an altar. At that point, when the sheep stopped, they killed the sheep, and they sacrificed them. And it was said, according to the legend, the plague stopped. Well, they didn't know who this God was. But they sacrificed, please, some God, help us with the plague. And so there they built an altar. And this, the legend has it, is the altar of the unknown God. It's kind of a peculiar way to pick a God with a flock of sheep. But this is the legend that we have handed down. Whether it is the truest one, it seems to be have some record there. So Paul uses this bridge, this unknown God. And so what he says, I can't very well be charged with preaching about a foreign God because this is the one I'm talking about. This is the one he's going to make that connection. And so he uses that bridge to come to this point. He says, I preach a God who is the creator God. Verse 24. This God who made the world and all things. God who created all things. Since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. This God made all the worlds. Nehemiah 9:6, you alone are God. You have made the heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is within them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly hosts bow down to you. Now you'll notice, and we'll study this more next week, but Paul does not mention one passage. He doesn't quote directly a scribe or a citation to the Old Testament. But all throughout it, his phrases is pulling from the Old Testament. They would not recognize the Old Testament, most likely. They would not say that it was anything worth. It was a Jewish writings. But he uses it for any Jew who had been listening. They would recognize what he's saying. But he uses the principles of the Old Testament of who God is. And it says, number one, the God that I preach to you is the Creator God. He has done all things. And this God is not confined to a temple. He is Lord of heaven and earth. He is master over all. This is a great God. He's much greater. He can't be contained in a temple. It can't hold him. Not especially a temple made with hands. The heavens can't contain him, let alone a temple. He's the great. Now, why is this important? Well, Paul is ruling out the common Hellenistic thought that there was a second God who was primarily in charge of creation. The head God would not sully his hands with matter in the Athenian thought here. And so the second God, and Paul's saying there's one God who is the creator of all, heaven and earth, and this God is not going to be housed in a temple. It can't contain him. So he continues here. Nor is this God served by human hands, as though he needs anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. He has made one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation. There's a God. He is not served by human hands. Now, this is different from what they did. They worship, they gave food to the idols. They fashioned the idols. We're talking to someone the other night. They were in I believe it was India. And they commented on how well the idols ate. Well, the food just sat there. But, I think she wondered if she could go over and have a bite. And they said no. But the idols, stone idols, idols made with hands, maybe wicker with plaster on top, they give the food there. Paul is making a contrast now that the idols that they worshipped of Athens were idols that they had made themselves that were stone. But this God, not only is He creator, He is the sustainer of all. And so He starts to down this progression. He's made from one man every nation, His creative genius here, to live on the face of the earth. He's given Himself all people's life and breath. This is your creator God. He is sustainer. So He is sustaining. And so He points out now this God is self-sufficient. This sustainer God is self-sufficient. He doesn't need hands of people. He doesn't need people to give Him things, to give Him food, or to give Him money. He doesn't need that. He's a self-sufficient God because He gives life, He gives breath, He gives all things. He doesn't need things from them to be complete. Indeed, He is the source of life. So as an example of His self-sufficiency, in verse 26, He says, He, from one man, made every nation. He determines. Now look how He couches this, because He says He determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation. From one man, Adam, every nation comes, but the appointed times is really the epochs of history. It really is that God has determined the ages of history and what happens in them. Which nation rises up, which nation falls. They're the boundaries. This is the God who has mastery over all, who makes all, who determines all. This is a God who sustains life. He does not need man to sustain Him. This is radically different from the gods who were capricious, who desired offerings so that they might have food. Look at verse 27. He says, this sustainer God is an approachable God. They would seek God. If perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. So this God who is a creator, who is a sustainer God, is also an approachable God. He can be found out. He can be found. For those who seek God, He is findable. If they grope and seek Him. It's almost an echo of Deuteronomy 4:29. But from there you will seek the Lord, your God. You will find Him if you search for Him with all your heart and all your soul. Paul echoes this without attributing that to Moses. But this is a God who sustains all, but He allows Himself, and this is, again, a departure from those of Athens, allows Himself to be found. He's an approachable God. And so Paul here is presenting a transcendent God, above all things, creator God, but also a sustainer God, but a God that is approachable, that is, as we think, imminent. This God can be found. A beautiful picture here. Those who seek Him, they may find Him. He is near. Verse 28. For in Him we live and move and exist, even as some of your own poets have said, for we also are His children. Now, Paul does something interesting here. He uses this theme of sustaining from Greek literature. A poet, Epimenides, also preserved now in a Syriac version of this, has this phrase, for in Him we live and move and have our being. This is spoken of Zeus, and Paul proclaims that God, this God that they have worshipped, is the one who rightly can proclaim this. But in Him we move and have our existence. We are of His offspring was from a writing, The Natural Phenomena, by one of Paul's fellow citizens, the one Aratus. That phrase is from a poem of Zeus by that astronomer Aratus. And he takes this and he says, these things that have been said, and he shows his knowledge of literature. He shows his knowledge of their culture, of what's going on there, that he understands them. He's not coming outside foreign, has no knowledge, but he's relating. But he's saying, those things that you're using of Zeus, those things can only be rightly ascribed to God. Only God, Yahweh, can we say of whom we have our being. That we are His offspring. He is our Father. Only this God, this true God. And so again, he hammers in the point that the true God is transcendent. He's a creator, but also immanent. He's very near. But next, Paul, in this creator, sustainer, God, talks of moving in verse 29. He says, being the children of God, we ought not think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone. This is where he really comes into the sustainer part. Or an image formed by the art and thought of men. Okay? If we were then his offspring, we are his children, we can't think of him as one of gold or silver formed by man. Paul will travel to many different cities. I think of Ephesus. No small riot came up because he was destroying the silver traders. They were making silver little gods to worship Artemis, worship the other gods there. And so he's saying the true God, he's not formed by hand. The God of our own making is not a God at all. It's no God at all. He says the sustainer God sustains himself. He is not a pagan God crafted by hands. What a reminder that he does sustain you and I. We are his children. Not only has he created us, he's formed us, but we now are his, and he sustains us if indeed we are his children. If we are not, we must recognize that he is not only creator God, but sustainer God. Without him, Colossians tells us, the world would fly apart. But all things consist because of the direct will and act of God. He is the sustainer God. But Paul doesn't stop there. Okay? Because we could stop and say, he is creator, he is sustainer. That's nice, Paul. That's great. And if he had stopped there, they would have clapped and say, this is a great thing. You are so knowledgeable. You are so wonderful. But he continues because he brings this point to his words to a point of decision as he continues. Because not only is God creator, sustainer, he is God the judge. Verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance. Now, he's referring to verse 23, that you worship in ignorance. And I think Paul is directly pointing out not to the general ignorance of mankind, but to those who are saying the unknown God. He's relating to them. He's not excusing ignorance. He's relating to them as he's speaking. He's saying, now God might have overlooked the times of ignorance. God is now declaring to all men that all people everywhere should repent. Paul, why did you have to go and say that? All men everywhere should repent. He says, God now is declaring. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. God will judge. Now that God has revealed himself even to these Athenians as they listen, full of philosophy, full of false gods, he's given them the one and true God. He says, now don't overlook the fact that God is calling for decision. God is a judge. God is not excusing the nations. God now is declaring to all men that they should repent. How does he do that? He's doing it through a man. And notice here that Paul does not identify that man as Christ, but you'll see that indeed he is. So 31, he has fixed a day. There's a fixed day that God the Father knows that he will judge. He has fixed that day. He judged the world in righteousness. Why in righteousness? Because he is a righteous God. He judges on the basis of righteousness. But He sent a man of righteousness through a man whom He appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead, through a man, Jesus. We know, looking at this, of whom Paul is speaking, this one raised from the dead, and this is where the contention is going to come here in a second, as we've already read the passage. But Paul is now bringing them to a point of decision. The Creator God, the Sustainer God, is also a God that judges. And every man must be confronted with this fact, and is confronted with this fact, and every human must make a decision of how they relate to God. There is a decision. He says Jesus is the one, this man, as we understand, and he will go on and relate that as he has been teaching in the synagogues. He doesn't give them all his ammunition here. We'll look next week at the strategy of what he's doing. He says, this man. How does Jesus judge the world? By coming. You see, how we view God and what we do with Jesus is eternally important. The decision we make whether Jesus is God, the decision we make to follow Him, to be His disciple, is that deciding point in our lives, in each and every life. And Paul brings them to this point. And he says the resurrection is the proof that He is indeed God. He raised Him from the dead. In 32, now they began to sneer at Him. Resurrection of the dead, now who is that? And that was probably the Epicureans who were sneering. But others said, we will hear you more concerning... And it is as if Paul is couching the gospel in such a way that he gets more hearers later. He keeps the door open for conversation. But he also, in this, makes a very pointed appeal that God will judge. It's interesting how God reveals Himself through Paul to these pagan people. Now, you and I sit here almost 2,000 years later. And for many in this room as believers, well, yes, Jesus is God, Creator, Sustainer. He's the one who judges. And we'll say, yes, I believe that. But I wonder if we believe that, how is it reflected in our lives? The interesting thing about Paul, so when he comes to Christ on the road to Damascus, it changed his life radically. So that he would himself, a man of education, of learned, of sitting at the feet of Gamaliel, a man who knew Greek literature, a man who was probably... in certain circles back in Jerusalem, would have been sought after as a great rabbi. This man radically turns his life around after coming to Christ and goes to pagans, people he would not, in times past, touched, got near. As a Jewish person, you don't touch him. He would go and he would spend his time in Athens, on the Acropolis, speaking to those who had no knowledge of God, and would bring to them God Himself as the Creator, Sustainer, the Judge of all the earth. It changed his life. You and I lose the awe and wonder of God. Am I wrong? Do we have the propensity as believers to lose the awe and wonder of God? Or also we reflect in our lives and how we live. We reflect how we view God, how we speak of God, how we worship God. God is the judge. As He created you, as He created me, we must submit to Him. Since He sustains us, He gives us breath, we must give Him worship as well as submission. And since He is our judge, for the one today who is without Christ, we must decide what we will do with Jesus. We must decide who He is to us. I wonder, what is your view of God? If you look at Paul, as we see Jesus laid out not in word and named, but God as a creator, what's your view of God? Maybe you're here without Christ. Maybe you've been going through the motions and you say, my view of God's very low because I will not give myself to Him to this point. Maybe you're here as a believer and your view of God is low because you would rather orchestrate your own life than allow Him to guide you on the path of what He would desire for you to do. I wonder, does your view of God reflect in daily life? I guess that's what stood out in such stark contrast, is I see Paul in this place. This was the place that Socrates had gone upon trial because he was charged with the same thing, foreign gods. And because of that, Socrates lost his life because of all this leading up to from what he is there arguing and accusing him of. And Paul here is, we find from the language, it's not a trial per se. It's almost an interview. Let's hear what you have to say. It's a little more conversational than Socrates. They did not put Paul on trial. But Paul knew this. Paul read of Socrates. He knew the history of this location, this hill. He went there gladly. Paul always looked for the opportunity. Now, the force of the word there in 19 has a little bit of force. They took him and brought him to Areopagus. They were kindly saying, you will come with us and talk with us. But knowing Paul and the pattern of his life, he went willingly every opportunity. As I studied this scripture, again, God is high and lifted up, and just how Paul presents Him is overwhelming. But I kept coming back to the point, is the overwhelming view of God that I have from this passage, the overwhelming view of God that lives out through my life, and is it the overwhelming view of God that lives out through your life? As you see God, are you changed? Does it change how you live? Does it change the ambitions of your life, the goals of your life, what you desire? Is the view of God supreme to you? For those who do not know Christ, is the point of decision, because God is the judge. For those of us who know Christ, it is the point of decision that says, will I submit totally to the Creator sustaining Judge of all the world? Will I give Him my life? As I think about Paul, we may not have the education Paul had, the upbringing Paul had, but we are very much like Paul. I remind myself over and over as I stand and as I talk to people, and I am sometimes shy giving the gospel, that Paul indeed himself in Ephesians 6, that God, pray that God will give me boldness and the words to say. Paul was very much like us. He struggled with the words. You say, well, Paul is a bold man. Well, Paul took a lot of beatings, stonings. He had more than a few rocks thrown his way. What carried him? What carried him from town to town? It was the overwhelming view of God. I want to challenge you this evening. If you're here without Christ, would you see our God anew, afresh? Would you, as Peter, we talked about this morning, repent? It's the patience of God that brings us to repentance, to come to know Him for him to know aright is life eternal. And if you're here with God, a follower of Christ, will the view of God change your life? Will you live in such a way that you live and burn out for Him? He is the supreme passion of your life. For myself, I do not want to waste my life. I do not want to search after ambitions that after I'm gone have no eternal value. In this place we have many lives, many from youth to age, different spheres of responsibility, different spheres of influence, different education, different backgrounds, different talents. Our view of God determines how we live out His life through us. And we do so when we see God high and lifted up. May He be our Creator, Sustainer, and our Judge. May we fall before His feet. Let's bow for prayer. Gracious God, I thank You for Your love and for Your mercy. Father, we thank You that we have a record in the early church here from the writings of the good Dr. Luke of what You were doing in hearts and lives. How in persecution the gospel was thriving. Lives of men and women who followed unconditionally, who loved the brethren, loved the church, who lived their lives for the gospel. Oh God, I praise You that You have given us a record of Yourself here in this book of who You are. Father, help us again to be gripped by who You are. Help us not to relegate You to some second-rate God. Help us, even as believers, to see You high and lifted up. Father, may we fall down before You and worship You. Father, may we be changed. May we get up from humble submission to live a life that is lived for Your purpose, for Your mission. Father, You desire, as we read in 2 Peter, You're not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Father, in Your patience, in Your love, may we be those instruments of the gospel to share that love, to share that patience that You've are yet extending to lives. Father, we thank You for who You are. May You be glorified. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.